California and Oregon with all those wildfires, just some terrible stuff happening besides everything else. So this is why, though, we want to open the Word of God, see how God might speak to our hearts. And I feel like I say this every week, but speak to our minds. You know, we just need that, our minds to be processing things the right way. So scary, so dangerous when we're allowing the world to dictate to us how we should be thinking. The world just doesn't think the right way. So we want the Word of God to be an encouragement, sense of, not just a sense of, but a source of comfort. And then again, did we talk about, yeah, we did. We talked about this on Sunday. That we'll be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need the Word of God to do that. So Genesis chapter 37, go ahead and turn there and let's pray. And we'll see what the Lord might say to us from these couple of chapters tonight. Lord, we're really grateful to be here, really grateful for who you are and how you work and what you do in our lives. In these couple of chapters this evening, we want to commit ourselves to you, our hearts, again, our minds to you, just the way we think about things and process things and what the world is trying to force upon us and how it thinks, and it basically demands how we should think. And those of us that have any kind of a past that maybe didn't really grow up so much in a Christian home or really didn't weren't around the things of you all our lives, we've got enough of a secular past, enough of a worldly past that we know what this is like. We know what the world wants us to think and how it wants us to think because we used to think that way. And even those of us that grew up in great godly Christian homes, that doesn't mean we're saved from birth. It doesn't work that way. But all of us have that fleshly, sinful part, that side of us that wants to go the way of the world, that wants to follow those things. Thus, we need to resist that, go after you and your ways. Again, even as we've been looking at this in Mark's gospel, and Jesus, as you said to Peter, that he was not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. And we want to be mindful of the things of you, Lord. So again, as we commit this evening to you, commit this time in your word, we ask for your blessing upon it. And please take care of those in our fellowship that are just kind of going through it right now. A lot of folks that are really hurting, struggling, suffering. Bring blessing, bring joy, bring peace and comfort to them. In Jesus' name, amen. My goodness, lots happening. Chapter 37, verse 1 says, Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. I got to tell you, I really don't want to spend very much time on this, so I won't spend very much time on this. Every time I see this word stranger, or it might be sojourner, it might be pilgrim. It's a temporary resident right there in verse 1. What's fascinating is that Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan, Canaan. That's the land of promise, right? Like, this is your land. Here, it's for you. It's for your people. So yes, we have the land. We're dwelling in it. But they're still strangers. As in, the proper mindset is the realization that we are all of us just passing through this side of eternity. That we wouldn't cling too tightly to the things of this life. They're all fleeting. They're all going to burn. We can't take any of it with us. We're just passing through. So anyhow, that's enough for that. But I love that kind of mindset in the scriptures, that kind of perspective. So they're dwelling there, and this is the history, it says, of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, so they've been in the land for some time, now back in the land for some time, 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. So you guys know I'm the middle of three boys. My dad was the middle of five boys. And what would you call someone that brings a bad report to dad about what his brothers are doing? He's a tattletale, right? I mean, there's nothing, there's no air. How's it going, son? Fine. How are your brothers? Well, let me tell you what those guys are. Like, this isn't how you have a great, solid, loving relationship with your siblings. This doesn't help either, verse 3. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Okay, this is not good. It's never good. Favoritism is never a healthy thing. We know that, but this is how it was. It just tells us what it is. And he loved them more than all his children. Why? Because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. So he goes out of his way to show this favoritism, which of course just worsens this sense of conflict. So this coat, not simply a coat of many colors, but it's almost like a long tunic, and it would have sleeves. And that would be significant because if you're working, you don't need the sleeves to, like, we roll up our sleeves. That's still a modern word usage, and we understand with roll up your sleeves and get to work. So if these guys shepherding the sheep, they wouldn't need the sleeves, it would get in the way. So someone that had sleeves, a long tunic, that was, it would signify they were some kind of a ruler. So here, Joseph, yeah, you know I love you more than your brothers. Guys, get to work, and here's your coat. And he would have showed up, hi brothers, how's it going? Hey, Joe. Oh, what are you? Oh, I can't wait to go home and tell Dad. This is just, none of it's good, right? So verse 4 says, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. What's really sad about this is, you know, it's not surprising how they would feel. And these aren't exactly the most godly kids, as we've seen from the last few chapters. And though the favoritism wasn't his fault, it was not Joseph's fault, this would have been a miserable situation. He's 17 years old. All these older brothers. At what point is it, yeah, it's great that Dad loves me so much, and it's great that I have, you know, all these blessings that come with that, but man, these guys all really hate me. He would have had to have known it. Then it says in verse 5, now Joseph had a dream. He told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. All right, so what's happening here with this dream? It says in verse 6, he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field, and then behold, my sheaf rose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. This is just a dream I had, guys. What do you think? And you imagine him saying that in this, his coat, right? And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? They understand this. We'll come back to that. So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. It's almost like it's not his fault that he had the dreams, but he's got to tell them about it. And how many times in just these few verses have we read the word hate? There's nothing happy about this situation here. So this is what happened. They had these, you know, the sheaves bowed down to me. They recognized what this means. And then verse 9, he dreamed still another dream, and he told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. His father's thinking, what's this about? What's the point of this? What is this? What does it mean? What do these dreams mean? Just several kind of notes here in no particular order concerning this last few verses there about these dreams. Number one, these dreams will, of course, prove to be prophetic, right? Like if you've ever even casually read through the book of Genesis, you know how this goes. So I'm not going to give any major spoiler alerts tonight. Fantastic story. But you know that these will turn out to be prophetic. And sometimes God speaks to us in dreams. I don't think it's something that we should, you know, expect that every time you dream, it's got to be from the Lord. I just don't think it works that way. This seems to be the kind of thing, he dreamed it, it's vivid, it's clear enough, and it's significant enough. And I suppose that can happen today. Again, it doesn't happen all the time, but God in the Bible does occasionally do this. So these prove to be prophetic. These specific dreams prove to be prophetic. God sometimes speaks this way. And then the interesting thing about these two different dreams, they're both obviously similar dreams. And again, as we move forward through the story of Joseph, we'll see the outcome of these and how they're related. Now, what's fascinating to me about this, as soon as Joseph not just has the dream, but, you know, there, like in verse 5, he tells it to his brothers and they hated him even more because they realize there in verse 8, shall you reign over us? Which means what? Like, they immediately understand the interpretation. Everybody gets it. It wasn't subject for interpretation. It wasn't like, let's sit around and kind of... They understood. However they did, they understood, apparently, the interpretation immediately. Another interesting side note, and we'll move on from these dreams. If we're to fast forward prophetically way past the pages of Genesis all the way to Revelation, the 12th chapter, this chapter here before us, Genesis chapter 37, and these dreams specifically, the sun, the moon, and the stars bowing down to him, and that will prove to be, this chapter will prove to be a critical reference to understanding what's happening in Revelation 12. So that's your notes if you want to dig into it. Revelation 12, it's kind of who's who, but the reference here that provides this commentary, it's provided for us in terms of understanding what's happening or who's referenced in Revelation 12. Hopefully that makes sense. But the dream's interpretation that's understood to everyone sheds quite a bit of light on Revelation chapter 12. So there you go. He has these dreams. Brothers envy him. Dad keeps the matter in mind. Then, verse 12, his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem, which is interesting. I don't want to dwell too much on this, but it's a helpful kind of thing if you kind of process where this is and what had happened there. You know, it's been some time that's passed, but they're apparently comfortable being in that region of Canaan again. Shechem, that place, just a couple of pages before this, wasn't that chapter 34, isn't that where they went and kind of laid waste to the whole city? Interesting, because at the end of chapter 33, Jacob came to dwell safely in the city of, or came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. He came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. He brought up the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the father, or the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Also at the end of chapter 33, it's there that he, Jacob, erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, or God, the God of Israel. So then chapter 34 happens, and then fast forward, you know, all these years later, and here's the brothers tending the flock of sheep in the same location. So whatever they're doing there, other than that, are they kind of going back towards those old things? I don't want to read into this too much. It's just an interesting thing that they have some kind of comfort level there. I wonder how comfortable they were with the altar of El Elohe Israel. Did they like that part of it? I get the impression that they didn't. But part of the flock was there, so they're doing their work. Israel said to Joseph, verse 13, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. Here's your favoritism on display, right? Your brothers are all way over there doing all this work, and like, he's just at home with dad in his really nice outfit. Why don't you go check on your brothers? Okay, dad, the favorite son here. So come, I will send you to them. So he said, here I am. And he said to him, verse 14, please go and see if it's well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Again, if there's any envy and hatred and animosity, this is on full display. But what's further interesting in terms of relationship with father and sons, does he trust them? Apparently, to some degree, he does go take care of the flock, but I need to have someone go check up on you. Just like, this whole thing is just such a messy family. You want it to be perfect. Are you anything like me? Like, when you're reading the Bible, don't you just want them to be perfect? It's like, come on, guys, get it right. But they don't. Almost like us. Verse 15 says, now a certain man found him There he was. So this is Joseph looking for his brothers. He's wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? So just kind of random thing here. Runs into this guy. What are you seeking? Verse 16, he said, I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they're feeding their flocks. And the man said, they have departed from here. For I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. The only further comment I'll make about this interesting couple of verses, 15 through 17, is interesting, right? Okay, son, go find your brothers, see how they're doing. Sounds good, Dad. He goes. They're not where he thought they'd be. He runs into some random, we know nothing about this guy. Can I help you? Looking for my brothers. Yeah, I think they're over there. What this tells me is he's actually a really faithful guy, isn't he? He's diligent in seeking his brothers. Dad asked me to go do this. And you could say, and guys are really good at this, well, I went there and they weren't there, so I tried my hardest and I'm going home, right? They weren't there, so that's not my fault. Go home. How are the boys? I don't know, but they're not where they're supposed to be, Dad. He doesn't do that. He actually is trying to fulfill that which is set before him to do. It's fascinating. So, diligent guy, faithful guy. Now, when they saw him afar off, the brothers, here's Joseph, you couldn't miss him with his coat, right? Even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Whoa! Man, that just went up a notch or 10. Like, we hate this kid, can't stand him, and now this is the correct answer? Let's kill him. Wow. And then they said to one another, verse 19, look, this dreamer is coming. I don't know if you guys have a different translation. Some of your translations might render it literally, it's a master of dreams. But the way this is in the Hebrew is Baal Chalom. Baal, like a false god. And that really, that word means a master. It's a Baal of dreams. They're thinking in pagan terms. He's a master of dreams. Here comes our little brother. And he's going to tell us all about his dreams. Man, they really cannot stand this kid. And interesting, even the pagan terminology that they employ. So they say to each other, verse 20, come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. Man, just how deceptive and wicked the heart is. And when we allow that kind of stuff, what does the Bible talk about with that root of bitterness? You ever have some of those terrible weed plants that, like, all right, just kind of pull that up, done my gardening, and a week later, like, it's the same plant and it's stronger. And like, I already pulled that. Did you get the root? Well, I thought I did. I got part of the root. Did you get the... Apparently not the whole thing. And when roots go down deep and they're further strengthened the deeper they go, the more resilient this is, and a root of bitterness, these are bitter, bitter men. They want to kill their own brother. And then have elaborate enough kind of a cover-up where just throw his body in a pit, and we're going to make up a story. You know, he wasn't with us, but we found him. Wild beast must have got him. Like, they're planning how they should do this. But it's a helpful and healthy contrast there in verse 21. But Reuben, the eldest, he heard it, and he delivered him, Joseph, out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness. Like, we're not going to kill him. So, but the cast him into the pit part, okay, let's, you know, maybe go along with that a little bit. And do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So Reuben is doing the right thing to some degree here. Of course, as the oldest of the brothers, he would have no doubt carried or bore the most responsibility. And how is this going to be when I go home to Dad and, yeah, your brother's dead, or your son's dead, your favorite son? It's not going to look good for him. So is he trying to save his own skin? This is where, again, we'll fast forward, not tonight, but as we get to the end of this saga, right? Like, what's all the behind-the-scenes things that are happening in their hearts and, again, minds? So verse 23 says, it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers. Like, remember, they see him off in the distance, and they're making all these plans, and he just kind of, hey, guys, he just kind of strolls up to him. He came to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, that tunic of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. This is probably an empty cistern where they would catch water and store water. This is empty. Throw him into this. There's no water there. In verse 25, and they sat down to eat a meal. Like, just no sympathy, no compassion, no empathy whatsoever. They just sit down and eat. Throw their brother in the hole in the ground, eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. If we fast forward 20 years in this story, we find Reuben saying to the other nine brothers that Joseph was crying to them. Like, we don't read it here, but when you read ahead and as they're having the conversations about what went down on this day, he was crying to them, pleading with them, asking, begging them for mercy, and they did not listen at all. This baby brother, throw him in this pit, rip off the tunic, and they just sit down there having a meal, probably backs to him, whatever, just laughing about the whole thing. They don't care. And along comes this caravan on its way to Egypt. So Judah, verse 26, said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood?" Here's your mercy, right? We're not going to get anything out of just killing him. "Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother and our flesh." Like, I mean, we can't kill him because he's our brother, but man, we're also, if we kill him, we're not going to get anything out of him. So they listened to Judah. And then Midianite traders passed by, verse 28. So the brothers pulled Joseph up out of the pit, lifted him up out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. And then Reuben returned to the pit. So whatever errand he ran, whatever exactly he was doing, he's off the scene here for a little bit. He returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. So he's genuinely heartbroken about this. He returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" Again, how can I go back to dad if brother's here and now he's gone? What am I supposed to do? Where can I go? So they took Joseph's tunic, killed the kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Here's where the plot thickens a little bit. And here's what's so fascinating about, let's just say it, their sin, right? Sin, sin, sin. And now there's further cost involved. Like, so they're supposed to be taking care of the flock. Instead, they're using, and this animal is slain so that its blood, because we got to have blood from somewhere, right? If this is the story we're going to sell to dad, we need blood. What did this animal do? Nothing. But if they're going to have blood, it has to come from somewhere. So their sin is now doing what? It's literally costing them something. And further, literally, it cost the life of this animal. Blood is shed in the process of their sin. My sin never hurts anybody. It hurts so many more than we ever think. Dips it in the blood. Verse 32, "Then they sent the tunic of many colors. They brought it to their father and said, 'We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?'" In the miles and miles and miles of the journey from them to go from Dothan back home to dad, I wonder how much they rehearsed this. I wonder how much they had to tell each other the story and make sure they were getting it right. If dad asked, we're saying this. And who found the cloak? Well, this guy did. And it was just the condition they were going to have to say the same thing. And to be able to sell it this way, notice the deception. "We found this. Dad, do you know if it's your son's tunic? We think it's probably Joe." Of course they knew it was Joe. They took it off of the guy. "Dad, is this? We really hope it's not Joseph's, dad." And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic." And Jacob's conclusion, of course, "A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. I wonder about this. Notice verse 35. All his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down to the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. What I wonder is how the brothers, well, there's no other word to put it, no other word to say, how they acted. How did they act? They have to put on some kind of show. Joseph's, he's not dead. I mean, so far as we know, last we saw him, he was fine. But you can't say any of that to dad, and dad believes the absolute worst, and why would he not? And let's try to comfort our dad. It's all just this, how did they feel? How did they sleep that night, right? Like, first thing the next morning, what are they thinking? Or are these guys in their root of bitterness and just this deception and self-deception, which is far worse? What were they thinking the next morning? Well, Joseph, he had it coming. He's just, man, that guy, you know, it's always dad's favorite. He got what's coming. And who is he to think that we're going to bow down to him? You know, so much of those dreams, that's never going to happen. Proved him wrong. You know what I mean? Like, in what way did they have to justify their behavior and still kind of put the kibosh on their own guilt and listen to dad mourning? Dad probably brought it up every, it's his favorite kid, Joseph. And I'm like, oh man, guys, let's go back out to the sheep. Let's go take care of, dad will be taking care of, okay, Joseph. Now the Midianites, verse 36, had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Chapter 38 is an interesting interlude. We're going to go through this fairly quickly, but just a couple things, as it's just kind of seems random. It's not, but it seems random. As we'll discover concerning Joseph, especially there in verse 36, that's almost like a highlight that verse, and you're going to come back to this 2 years later and go, why did I highlight that? Because this is critical to see how God's purpose and his great purpose of redemption cannot be thwarted. And this is all part of that plan. Wait, that God would allow? Yes, God would actually allow. It's terrible. Yes, he would allow that. And Joseph would recognize it years later. Quick couple of notes about Joseph, and then we'll work through chapter 38. Joseph is a lot like Jesus. And you want to be careful you don't get too carried away with these kind of parallels, but there's several just kind of small notes here that are worth the mention. Of course, he was sold for 20 pieces of silver. Why that? Yeah, does that sound like what Judas did? Yes, quite a bit. Further, you might have noticed that there in verse 23, they stripped him of his tunic. What happened to Jesus at the cross? Stripped him of his garments. John chapter 1 says that his own did not receive him. He is very literally rejected. Joseph is rejected by his brothers. Essentially, well, maybe not completely, but as far as they're concerned, condemned to death, right? That they hate him and have rejected him so much they'd rather him be dead. Interesting. He goes to Egypt, as Jesus did when he was a young child. Joseph endured terrible affliction, ultimately for the benefit of the whole world. The whole world at this time would need Joseph to be in the position that he was in for the world at that time in that region to be saved. Interesting thing. So several different notes. Again, don't get too carried away with this stuff, but there's some fascinating parallels there with Joseph and Jesus. Chapter 38. Verse 1 says, "It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Chatzib when she bore him." Verse 6 says, "Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar," or Tamar. So again, why is this, what does this have to do with Joseph? Well, clearly, let's just say it, nothing. This has nothing to do with Joseph. He's sold to Egypt, and we'll come back to him, you know, X amount of years later, and we'll see him and everything that's going to happen to him, or let's say it this way, in the years to come. So chapter 38 is basically a in the meantime kind of a section. Joseph's in Egypt. Jacob, he's in mourning. And the brothers? Like, is there anything else we need to know about the brothers? No. Like, apparently life went on. There's sheep, goats, we need to take care of them. Did they have kids? No doubt. They had kids, you know, but their day-to-day life just continued. Judah, though, different. He left and he went and he married someone from another region, right? Like, okay, so this is something different, and thus it makes it into the cut here. This is an important interlude, and it's a long enough interlude. It's 30 verses here in our chapter, right? It's about Judah. But before we really move into this chapter, hold your place here, if you would, and turn over to Matthew chapter 1. You students of the Scripture already know where I'm going with this, and you students of the Scripture are thinking, got it. I already know this. It's always worth looking at it. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, or Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez by Terah, by Tamar. Perez begot Hetzron, and Hetzron begot Ram. The line of Messiah, line of Jesus, the line of the Savior of the world. Important name there. It's where we paused in our study of Genesis just, you know, 2 minutes ago. Tamar. While we're here, notice verse 4. Ram begot Abinadab, Abinadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Verse 5, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab or Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. Not only that, David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah, and you're probably familiar with that sordid tale. So here you have Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, who's not even mentioned by name, her who had been the wife of Uriah. These women that are listed in this line, I'll just put this succinctly, the situation behind and the circumstances behind their names and some of these pregnancies are not favorable, right? And the backgrounds for them, and this is Matthew's gospel, and this is the opening stanza of the New Testament, the New Covenant, written to Jewish people. You know what Jewish people need to know? If this is Messiah, the genealogy must work. And they know their history. They probably didn't like to talk about these Gentile gals, right? But they knew who this was. So the circumstances and the background's not so favorable. And oh, by the way, it would be odd in the first place that women would be listed at all, let alone these particular gals and their backgrounds, etc. But this is our great Redeemer in this line. Well, he'd only use perfect people. Again, like that's every week in Genesis. Well, then there's nobody he can use. Like, why does God use sinners? Because there's no one else to use. I will only use perfect people. Well, there's nothing. He's just divinely twiddling his spiritual thumbs, right? I mean, whatever that, there has to be someone to use. And this is who he uses. Us. And it's not... It's so, we want to be so delicate with this kind of stuff. It's not people like that. Like, I hope we recognize we're all like that. Some sins just look different than other sins. And certain sins have greater ramifications than do other sins, but sin is sin. So back here in our story in Genesis chapter 38, back to the story of The two key players here, as we'll see quickly, are Judah and Tamar, aka Judah and his daughter-in-law, Tamar. So he has these kids, takes a wife for Ur, his firstborn. This is verse 6 of Genesis 38. Her name is Tamar or Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. I get a kick out of this because it's like, some detail would be nice, right? In what way was he wicked in the sight of? It's not just, you know, the Lord Adonai. This is Yahweh, wicked in my sight. Doing what? Like, what did this guy do? He gets the death sentence and the Lord killed him. Like, how did the Lord kill him? It doesn't say. What did he do? Don't know. How did the Lord? Don't know. But God killed him. Wow. Moving on with our happy chapter this evening, right? And Judah, so here's dad to son number two, Onan. Go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. So you're going to have a kid with your dead brother's wife, so your sister-in-law for all intents and purposes, and have a kid, and this kid will basically be the namesake of your dead brother. Contrast, verse 9, but Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he omitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. This is all deliberate. Like, no, I know this would be the right thing to do. I should make sure that now she's now my wife, but the first child will be my dead brother's and honor his namesake. No, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to do that for my deceased brother. And the thing which he did, verse 10, displeased the Lord. Therefore, he killed him also. And you're now dead too. Okay, now we know the why, you know, to some degree, but how did the Lord kill? We don't know. Verse 11's got its own comic value. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house. You know, now you're a widow twice, right? That's not the comic part, but till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, and he probably didn't say this to her, probably like under his breath, lest he also die like his brothers, right? He's not likely telling her that. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So she just kind of went home, connected the family, of course. But all right, so you can have my third son will be your new husband in due time, but he's not old enough yet. So, you know, let's just wait that out, and then we'll get to that in the process of time. Well, of course, in verse 12, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, by the way, just kind of a side note there, Shua is the dad's name. The daughter, which would be Judah's wife, is not actually named. So if you think that Shua is her name, it's not. She's not listed. Shua is the dad. And if you're keeping score here, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, she died. So lots of death in this section. First son dies, second son dies. The third son, we're not going to marry him off to the same woman yet. And then Judah's wife dies. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah. He and his friend Hira the Adullamite, so his buddy, and was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. And she took off her widow's garments, wrapped herself with the veil, covered herself, and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. Like, this was the deal, right? This is going to be my new husband, but it's not happening. He's old enough that it should. When Judah saw her, covered, wrapped, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. And then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, I will send a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Like, thanks so much, but how will I know? You know, give me some kind of pledge for this. Verse 18, then he said, what pledge shall I give you? And so she said, your signet, you know, this would be like your ring that would be almost like your stamp for all your documents and that sort of thing. Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand. These are things that would be identifiable to you. And then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she's now as we would say in modern vernacular, she's preggers, right? She's, and this is Tamar. Two husbands are dead, waiting for this third son, not so much. And now here's Judah, and she's pregnant by Judah. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. So kind of go home, put on your widowhood garments, you know, look like nothing's changed. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. So get my stuff back, give her the goat. But he didn't find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where's the harlot who is openly by the wayside or the roadside?" And they said, "No, there's no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah. So this is his friend kind of trying to do this for him. He returned to Judah and said, "I can't find her." Also, the men of the place said, "There's no harlot in this place." So this is what's happening, this story. Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you've not found her." So same thing, right? I tried, and it's no great loss. I'd like to have my signet back. I'd like to have my staff back. I'd like to have my cord back. But I don't want to have like this big to do. Let's keep asking around for the harlot. Like this, it's fine. Let's just, and all of us tonight are like, yeah, it's fine. Let's just drop it, right? You know, came to pass, verse 24, about 3 months after, that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." I think you appreciate the New King James rendering, "with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Okay. Godly, godly Judah, right? Isn't it amazing? And here's what I have in my notes. Number one, take your hand, open your palm, and apply it to your face, right? This is like, come on, Judah. Like, come on, man. What are we doing here? Total face palm. Like, you got to get this, right, buddy? But it's amazing how everyone else's sins look so much more colossally worse than my own. Like, well, I know, I'm dealing with this. I'm struggling. I'm dealing with it. I'm managing this thing. I'll get through this. But that dude, he's probably going to be like that forever. And this comes to mind a lot. It's in Philippians chapter 1, right? That he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Well-worn passage, well-worn verse there, but it's so critical that we get this. Again, it's Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. The deal is this. I love that verse for me, Philippians 1:6. It's super encouraging because it says to me, really, thank you, God. Not just a general sweeping, thank God, but no, God, thank you that you're not done with me. This process of sanctification, you're still working in me. But isn't it amazing how there's something in us that says, but that guy, her, whoever, they're probably going to be like that forever. They're never going to change. Well, Lord, have mercy on them. I'm fine. You know, I'm not great. Let's be honest. But I'm getting better. But that guy, is he even a Christian? I doubt he was even saved in the first place. We're just so terrible at doing what Judah does here. She should be burned to death for harlotry? All right. Judah, and why is she with child in the first place? Same sin. Harlotry. Back here in our text, Genesis 38, verse 25, when she was brought out, like, yeah, because we're going to burn her, right? When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law saying, so to Judah, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are." Like, hey, Dad, the signet and cord and staff. Like, that's fine if you want to burn me to death, but whoosh, whose are these three? Oh, dun, dun, dun. Right. Answer me this first, right? Verse 26, so Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than, in what way she's been more righteous, we're trying to figure out. Part of this is because she's saying, no, he promised me a new husband. It's not happened. So this, again, the dilemma in all of this is, do you remember this in chapter 34? With Shechem, the son of Hamor, he was more righteous than everybody else in that town. That guy, That was the standard of righteousness in that day? Judah's like, yeah, she's more righteous than me. But sure, I guess, but this is not fantastic stuff. He acknowledged them and said, she's been more righteous than I because I did not give to her Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again. So relationship ceased. And I'd imagine at that point, here's the slight sarcasm, right? I don't know the Hebrew word for oops. Insert sarcasm here. I'm sure that he was thrilled that this is all handled super publicly, right? Bring her out so she can be burned! Whatever is involved, whoever's involved, and oh hey, whose are these? Oops. Came to pass at the time for giving birth that behold, twins were in her womb. Skips a generation. There you go. So it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand saying, this one came up first. So we'll be able to determine, just remember who's the oldest. Then it happened as he drew back his hand, his brother came out unexpectedly and she said, how did you break through? And this breach be upon you. Therefore his name was called Perez or Peretz. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. And Perez means breakthrough. And you'll actually find different places in the Old Testament where that is used as a word and given reference as a name, but not to him. Zerah means rising. And of course, for Perez, we just read this a little bit ago in Matthew chapter 1, the ancestral line of David will go through that kid. And again, the purposes of God are at work. It wasn't through Shua's daughter with whom Judah would have a son. It's his daughter-in-law, Tamar. You think, well, what about Judah's, you know, these three sons that he has? And Onan and Shelah? Nope. Well, did God put this whole thing to, or did he just again allow this? It wasn't through Shua's daughter that this son arrived, but it was through Tamar. You know, you walk away from this kind of stuff, I do, shaking my head a little bit, like, what am I supposed to do with that? But again, the encouragement, the grace of God to sinners, we're just all a mess. Every one of us. And perhaps the greatest lie of the enemy is this. Everyone else is doing fine. What on earth is the matter with you? And typically it works this way. Wait, so, and kind of put the direct application to any one of these categories. What's wrong with you? Everyone else is doing fine. Wait, you think you're going to go to church? Like with those people, because those are super godly people. Good job, everybody, right? I mean, they're super godly, but you? Or you're going to go to church and they're going to say, how are you doing? You say, I'm fine. You're not fine and you know it. You should probably just skip out for a little bit. Oh, so you're going to read your Bible? You and that sinful heart and that sinful mind, and you think God's going to speak to you? Really? Maybe just put that on the shelf for a little bit, right? Let's not be a hypocrite. Oh, you're going to pray? You think you're going to approach the holy God of all of creation knowing your heart and mind? Maybe you should just not talk to him for a while. Do you really think he wants to hear from you? These are all lies. Oh, you're going to share your faith? Are you even a believer? I know what you did. Our big problem is this. We listen to him. And we don't maybe say it out loud, but we're like, Yeah, Satan, you make some really good points there. Oh, I am terrible. You are right. Like, stop agreeing with the devil. Let's agree with the Lord. That might be good. Conversely, there's also this other great tactic. This has nothing to do with the study tonight, but just kind of finish it this way. The other thing is pride. Like, if he can't get us with deep, terrible discouragement, you're the worst there ever was. The other thing would be, you're pretty much the greatest there's ever been. And you're going to go to church with all of those people? You're doing great, but they're all just a bunch of hypocrites. What's the old adage? If you ever find a perfect church, don't go there because you'll ruin it, right? But you're so much better. Oh, you don't need to read the Bible. You already know it.
Pray for what? You don't have any sin to confess? You're doing fine. Why even talk to God at all? Share your faith. Oh, they're not going to listen to you. And you're just so great that people are missing out. But just don't waste your time. And again, what do we do? Yeah, that's right, Satan. We don't say that loud, but we're agreeing with the enemy of our souls. Genesis is the reason that Jesus came in the first place. To save sinners. And I love the way he identifies with sinners. At his death on a cross, you'd walk by sinners. Buried in a borrowed tomb, that's a sinner's tomb. At his baptism, it's the baptism of John. It was a baptism for repentance of sin. He just looked like someone else that needed to be, other than, you know, the heavens parting. Behold my beloved son whom I. But this, why? That's why John tried to talk him out of it. You don't need to be baptized. You should be baptizing me. Permitted to be so now, for thus it's fitting for all righteousness. Those are the first words in the Gospels, in the New Testament, in red. First thing that Jesus says is that it's baptism. He identifies with sinners. Even his genealogy is kind of, well, we don't talk about great-great-grandma Ruth. That's not talk about. Let's skip the story about great-grandpa Judah and great-grandma Tamar. Let's just moving on, right? He identifies and walk away going, man, I don't know what to do with this. In Hungarian, we would say Isten tudja, which is God knows. Isten tudja, he knows. Lord, we're so grateful that you do know. You know our hearts. You know our minds. You know our lives. And Lord, sin in us, you know it. Which is why wisdom on our part would be that we'd learn to repent quickly. If there's anything we're hiding from you, we just turn it over to you. We'd allow you to deal with it and deal with us, and we're grateful you've already dealt with our sin at the cross. You're not disappointed with us. You're not angry with us. You don't hate us. You don't look at us like we're a terrible group of hypocrites. You just love us. That's why he sent your son in the first place. You already knew how terrible we were. And you proved your love in this while we were still sinners. Jesus Christ died for us. It wasn't when we were perfect, or it wasn't when we were kids or any of that. It's when we were sinners. Lord, we need to grow. We know that. We need to mature and develop in our Christian life. We know that. And so, Holy Spirit, would you give us the strength to walk the right way? We also have the patience that we wouldn't demand perfection of ourselves, because on this side of eternity, it's not going to be the case anyways. Not that we'd be okay with our sin and okay with that, but we press on, keep moving forward. We would endure and we'd persevere. We'd be diligent in seeking you, committed to the things of you. And oh Lord, we'd be so slow to casting final judgment on other people. Oh, they'll never get better. May we never be that way. May we be quite the opposite. May we find someone that's hurting and say, hey, how can I help you? Can I do anything for you? Would you like to talk? Can I pray for you? Grateful for your grace, start to finish, and even as your kids, we still need so much more of it. Thank you for loving us. Thank you that you don't quit. Thank you that you don't give up on us. Thank you that your love can never nor will ever fail. Nothing can separate us from your love. We're yours. That's eternal. So again, thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great night. Hope to see you Sunday. See you guys later. 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 Later.